Hi, this is Pastor John, and I'm so glad you could join me for today's devotional. If you would, grab your Bible and turn to Exodus chapter 1. Now, on Saturdays, the men and I have just kicked off a series on Exodus chapter 1, and so today's devotional is an outflow of that study. Now, this passage that we're going to look at is fascinating for several reasons. First, it's an incredible history of Israel. Second, it's a fulfillment of prophecy. But third, it has relevance to our day today. So if you would, turn to chapter 1 of Exodus, verse 8. And we're going to read through a couple verses at a time and make some points along the way. Now, I've titled this devotion, How Satan Oppresses God's People Through Corrupt Authorities, Testing Their Faith in God's Promises. So let's begin reading in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. Now, there arose a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. How did the Israelites transition from this wonderful symbiotic relationship with the Egyptians to enslavement by the Egyptians? How did it come about that this new Pharaoh did not know Joseph? How is it possible that the memory of this one man and his world-saving deeds through God are now forgotten? I think the answer to this is Ecclesiastes 1:11. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. And that's Solomon just acknowledging the fact that given enough time, people will forget. But there's also some historical background that may give us insight as well. It is believed that the Hyksos ruled during Joseph's time. They were not Egyptians. The Egyptians ousted this government and began to rule Egypt. Nationalism took over. And because the Egyptians are now ruling, and the former government favored the Jews, well, the Jews now have fallen out of favor. So how is Satan oppressing God's people through corrupt authorities in this passage? Well, I think it's really step one, and it's remove their history. When we remove our history, we lose our identity. And this is significant for the Jews in particular, because God literally saved their nation through Joseph, a Hebrew. Now we come to the second way that Satan oppresses God's people is reframe the relationship. Look at verse 9 and 10. And he said to his people, look, the people of Israel are more mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land. Now this word come is a leader calling and rallying his people behind his scheme. And in this case, it's against the Jews. Pharaoh should have taken Abimelech's advice in Genesis 26:16. And Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we. Now, it's important to note that God had promised to bless Israel, and he does. He blessed them so much that the Egyptians become jealous, fearful, and even suspicious of them. They reframe their relationship. Instead of friends, they are now foes. What's also fascinating is that Israel continues to submit to this oppressive authority. Shrewdly is another fascinating word in this context, normally translated as wise, but in this context, it means to scheme and plan to self-advantage. In other words, this king, this Pharaoh, was scheming, coming up with ways so that Egypt would be in the advantage and the Jews, the Hebrews, would be at disadvantage. So the whole relationship is being reframed in a way that is bad for the Hebrews and good for the Egyptians. The New Testament actually speaks of this when Stephen is giving his history of Israel. In Acts 7:17, it reads, but when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. That word treacherously, it means to exploit and take advantage of others with cunning and deceit. This is how Pharaoh reframes the relationship. And the word fear, at the heart of this is the fear of man. They looked at the Hebrews, they looked at the Israelites, and they reframed them in several ways. One, they see them more in population. They see them more in power. They see a future population that will multiply. They begin to insinuate that they're going to go to war, and ultimately they're going to speculate that they're going to leave, and therefore the Egyptians will have no labor force. Now, scriptures speak to this. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. The bottom line is the Egyptians want to keep their lifestyles. They're materialists, but really they're idolaters. Colossians 3:5 reads, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So at the heart of the Egyptian king and the Egyptian people is an idolatrous heart. They're fearful. And interestingly and ironically, Pharaoh's worst fear would be fulfilled. God is going to be his enemy, and the Israelites will leave the land after plundering the nation. Now we come to our third step of Pharaoh oppressing God's people, and we can see them being reduced to slaves. Look at verse 11. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. Now, Genesis 15:13 predicted this. God came to Abraham and prophesied the following. Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Now, the language in this text is dramatic. The word afflict means to oppress physically. The word burden means compulsory labor. By the way, Pithom is where the Egyptians worshipped their sun god. So this is a very religious nation, but it's pagan. In other words, their worldview is not biblical. Now we come to step 4, verse 12, where they reinforce their hatred. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. God providentially helps the Israelites to persevere, but he permits their suffering for a long time, 400 years. We've only been impacted by the COVID virus for the last 8 weeks, and you can already see how upset people are and how quick they are to rebel. But imagine 400 years of oppression. And this word dread means to loathe, to disgust, to abhor. And so you can see quickly how Pharaoh and the Egyptians are moving through a series of steps that continues to result in oppression. And this is disturbing. When you see hatred being reinforced, that is only going to produce more hatred. And as that escalates, so the relationship will change even further. And that leads us to step number 5. They regard them as disposable. Verse 13. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Now, if you know your Old Testament and you remember the night of the Passover, we read in Exodus 12:8, they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Traditionally, the bitter herbs have been symbolic of these times of hardship. Now, how difficult was this enslavement? If you do a word study on these words, you're going to see it's harsh. The word serve means to toil. It means servitude, enslavement. The word rigor has the idea of brutality, violence, torment, slavery. The word bitter means anguish, weeping, furiousness, desperate bewilderment. And the word hard with bondage and service means fierce, heavy, and strict. It's interesting, later in Leviticus 25:43, God would instruct them about treating slaves. You shall not rule over them with rigor, but you shall fear your God. In other words, Israelites, don't do to others what was done to you. So how did they respond? Now, later in Exodus 2:24, we actually find out. It reads, so God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. So for a season, 400 years, God permitted this terrible brutality. But when the time was right, God would act. And that's a great principle, brothers and sisters. We have to guard ourselves that when we are treated harshly, that we will respond rightly, godly, holy. In fact, I think 1 Peter 3:8 is probably the best passage that speaks to this idea. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and seek good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And this is an important principle in our day as we struggle to navigate these difficult waters. How are we going to obey? What example are we giving to those around us? We're called to do good and to have a good conscience. We're called to suffer for righteousness' sake. So we have to be thoughtful. We have to think clearly. How are we going to respond? Now, I don't want you to lose sight that behind the scenes, God is still working providentially. We know that the Hebrews were fruitful, they increased, they multiplied, they grew exceedingly mighty, and the Lamb was filled. It's an interesting paradox, isn't it? Satan is oppressing God's people. God's people submit to the authority, and God blesses, and they grow. I think there's some real interesting insights. If you look to the early church, when Rome was persecuting the church, that didn't shrink the church. It grew the church. It purified the church. Now we come to step 6, and I've labeled it, reveal a secret program of genocide at birth. Let me read verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the other name Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. Up to this point, everything the king has done has been a failure. Now, Genesis 3:15 helps us understand this connection back to Satan. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is just another attack on God's people. We know history would repeat itself in Matthew 2:16 when Herod decided to kill all the baby boys who were 2 years or younger. Now we have to stop and look at the response of these midwives because there's a real important lesson here for us. Verse 17, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. So here we have a very fascinating passage of the faith of these midwives. They feared God, and therefore they did not commit genocide. They did not commit murder. Now, some have suggested that they lied to Pharaoh, but nothing in the text or any place in Scripture ever attributes them to lying. It certainly mentions, for example, Rahab lying, but not here regarding the midwives. Pharaoh certainly could have investigated this situation and found out if there was a conspiracy of lies going on, but there wasn't. We have to be careful not to think wrongly about these midwives. Rather, I think the more plausible situation is that God was actually helping the Jewish women give birth before these midwives arrived. And therefore, the midwives are protected, and so are the babies. Now, what's going on behind the scenes? I'm sure this passage has been crossing your mind. Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The midwives fear God, bless the Jews, God in turn bless them. But Pharaoh, king of Egypt, He's not blessing the Jews, he's oppressing them, and he is storing up God's wrath for him and his nation. Step 7, he reveals a non-secret program of genocide at birth. Let me read verse 22. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save." Now this is a command, this is a decree. He will come into their home and take the male babies. I believe this is a foreshadow of what is to come. We know what would happen later. After God parts the sea through Moses and Israel escapes, Pharaoh and all his male army follow them into the waters. And then God floods and drowns every single male soldier. And this is a good reminder. You reap what you sow. But also understand that just because God doesn't judge today, he will judge tomorrow. And this is a great reminder for us who are God's people. If we find ourselves being oppressed, if we find ourselves being persecuted, remain faithful, remain holy, remain obedient to God's word. Don't give in to the pressure. Don't give in to the flesh. Give it time, for your example, your obedience may lead to their salvation, but it also may lead to their condemnation. But should you die, isn't it better that you enter into God's presence having died by loving sacrificially rather than hating sacrificially? Now, if we step back and look at the big picture, this is unbelievable. A king ordering the death of every male baby. And yet society doesn't seem to be too concerned. So how is this possible? If we look at the series of steps, we can see how they move from forgetting their history to hating them. That certainly is a major factor. But I would also argue their worldview played a part in this as well. They were idolaters, and they had a god for the Nile. Listen to these words of how they describe this god. "Hail to thee, O Nile, that issues from the earth and comes to keep Egypt alive, the bringer of food, rich in provisions, creator of all good, Lord of majesty, sweet of fragrance, making the granaries wide and giving things to the poor." So they had this religious view that there was this god of the Nile, a father of the gods. And they saw this Nile as one that gives life. So they could easily rationalize the death of these Hebrew babies because they saw it as a sacrifice to their God, a God who's good and that will bring good and bring life. It's interesting later that God would turn that Nile into blood, almost picturing the blood of all the Hebrew babies that was spilt in those waters. Let me just review and then we'll have some closing remarks. So how does Satan oppress God's people through corrupt authorities, testing their faith in God's promise? Well, the first thing he did was remove history. Then they reframed their relationship. Then Pharaoh reduced them to slaves. Then Pharaoh reinforced their hatred. Then they regarded the people as disposable. Then they revealed a secret program of genocide at birth. Then they revealed a non-secret program of genocide after birth. These series of steps downward reveal the progression of hatred towards another. Now, I believe Satan was behind this. We know Satan is against the line of Christ. We know he's against the Jewish people. We know he's against the church. Revelation 12:1, though, gives us some insights. "Now, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars." And that is a picture of Israel. "Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth." Now, this is a picture of the nation coming out of Egypt. How do I know that? Well, if you keep reading the context, we know this has to take place beforehand, because in verse 5, we read, "She bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God that she should feed her there 1,260 days. Now that pictures Christ, that's the son that was born that was caught up to heaven. And the 1260 days clearly is referring to the tribulation, the last half, where God saves a portion of Israel. Now the question is, how can this apply today? As God's people, we have one enemy, that is Satan. So when the world gets captivated by Satan and they begin to look at us differently, we can expect a similar progression. They'll forget about the good that we have done. They reframe our relationship. They may even try to reinforce hate against us. They may try to enslave us in some way or another. Soon they'll see us less than human, disposable, and they may even come to try to kill us. This may happen in our generation or the generations to come. But what is our response? Now, I don't want you to miss this. We have some interesting examples. We have the Hebrew midwives who clearly feared God and did not act on Pharaoh's command to kill the baby boys. But you also have Israel who submitted to their authorities, even when it was tyrannical and painful. I'm not sure how this COVID crisis is going to play out. For all we know, we may get raptured before it really gets super serious. But until then, if we are to remain, Peter's advice is so appropriate. Let's use wisdom as we proceed in these difficult times. Well, I hope you found this passage both fascinating and challenging. May you begin to meditate prayerfully, searching the scriptures on how you will respond as the fiery ordeal around you begins to heat up. May God help you persevere. May God help you respond with love, not hate. And may you be filled with the Spirit with great self-control in the most difficult of circumstances.